happy in Christ today, that I go singing along my way. Yes, I'm so happy to know and say, Jesus included me too. Jesus included me, yes, He included me. When the Lord said, whosoever, He included me. Jesus included me, yes, He included me. When the Lord said, whosoever, He included me.
Gladly I read, whosoever may come to the fountain of life today. But when I read it, I always say, Jesus included me too.
To count for something, to leave their mark when life is through. But vain pursuits will count for nothing. Time will erase whate'er they do. I want my life to count for Jesus, for earthly things will quickly fade. No need to add to worldly riches. I only seek eternal gain. Inside my heart there burned a question. What was I placed on earth here for? It truly was to build a kingdom, not of my own, but of the Lord's. I want my life to count for Jesus, for earthly things will quickly fade. No need to add to worldly riches. I only seek eternal gain.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Mason. All right, Philippians chapter 1 tonight. Philippians 1, good to see everybody out tonight. Welcome back to church. Philippians 1 this evening. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Philippians 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops or pastors and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. In Paul's ministry, there were several people who were very special to him, and some of you could name them, of course, Luke, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Silas, were all men who were very special to the heart of Paul. There are also churches that were very special to the heart of Paul. I believe Paul loved all the churches, but yet at the same time, there were some that were very special to him. If you were to take all the churches in which Paul was involved with, I think it would be clear that some of those who were the greatest of blessing to him were the churches of Macedonia. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. These were very dear to the heart of Paul. And out of those three, Philippi in particular was a special blessing to him. And you can tell from the language, if you were paying attention as we were reading, verse 8, for example, how greatly loved them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a particular affection. There's a lot of reasons for that we're not going to get into tonight. But Paul was very close to these people and felt a great love and affection for them. Out of that love for this church, Paul had one major desire that he specifically mentions in the opening chapter and that we're concerned with, and that is at the beginning of verse 9, where he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." And so Paul had this desire, this concern, this major concern, that he would desire to see that their love for one another, I think that they might be a more loving church, that they might be a more unified church, and they were those things already, especially compared to the other New Testament churches. But Paul's desire here for them was not only to protect what they had, but then to go on and grow in that, to abound yet more and more. You understand what abound means. It means to overflow. So in other words, not only would they be content with the love and unity that they had, but they would go on and protect that and grow to more and more. Paul understood that the protection and growth of love and unity in church is never something over which you proclaim it is finished. Never do you ever come to the point as a church where you say, well, we've pretty much, you know, we got all our lightning problems fixed and we got the roof fixed, we got all that done. Oh, and by the way, we got unity and love taken care of as well, so we're good in that area. It's not something that you're ever done with. It's not something you can ever say, you know, it is finished, we're done in this area. Love and unity in a church is just like love and unity in a marriage. It's just like love and unity in a family. And that is that it's something that is a continual process. It's something in which we're continually growing. Because love and unity in a family, in a marriage, in a church are constantly being challenged. And because they're constantly being challenged, they have to always be tended. They have to always be cared for and protected. We have to always be abounding in those things. And so that's what Paul's going to instruct them about in these first 11 verses or so. And so we're going to look at this as well. And Paul's going to instruct them in how to abound in love and unity in six ways. And so we're going to call our message tonight this, a six-fold recipe for love and unity in the local church. Six-fold recipe for love and unity within the house of God or within the local church. And so we'll go ahead and see what God's got for us. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get this thing moving. All right? Let's see. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Thank you for the opportunity to come tonight. Thank you for the good service we had this morning. I pray now that you might help us to focus on your word.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Sixfold recipe. We're going to go right to work with number one. Get our recipe going here. Number one. First thing I want you to notice in verse 9, the very first thing is that Paul said that love and unity abounds where knowledge abounds. He says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge." And so love abounds, according to Paul, where knowledge abounds. Now, I don't believe that anything in the Bible is there by accident. And I believe in the preservation, inspiration, revelation of the Word of God. And so I also believe that not only is nothing here by accident, but I also don't believe when it comes to lists of things that rarely are they in any kind of haphazard order. I think that God orders things for the way He does for a reason. And so I think there's a reason why knowledge comes first and why others come in the order that they do. And of course, that's because these all build upon one another. And according to the list here, I believe it's very clear that all the other things that are about to come, the other five things in this recipe, are built on the foundation of knowledge. So Paul says, first of all, if you're going to have love and unity before you have anything else, there must be knowledge. And it has to be built on the foundation of knowledge. And so knowledge, the word that Paul uses in this passage or in this chapter, comes from a particular Greek word. And that Greek word has two different ideas or two different meanings that are important. The first one of them is this. It refers to a specific, exacting, or correct knowledge concerning a subject. So when Paul talks here about knowledge, of course we know tonight that he's talking about the knowledge of the Word of God, about the knowledge of the written Word of God, the inspired, revealed Word of God. And Paul says if there's going to be unity within a church or love within a church, and if that's going to abound, then there's got to be knowledge, or there's got to be a specific, exacting, and correct knowledge of the Word of God. This is not talking about a knowledge based on opinion. It's not a knowledge based on what the class thinks. It's not a knowledge based on what Joe thinks or Bill thinks or whoever else thinks. It's not that kind of a knowledge. It is an exacting knowledge, the truth of God's Word, to understand the Word of God and what it says. Now, think about this. The Bible says, Paul says, that if we're going to have unity or love within a church, and if that's going to abound, if we're going to tend it and keep it where it needs to be, then we have to have an exacting, a correct understanding of God's Word. We have to be taught the Word of God, understand the Word of God, and have a knowledge of the Word of God. Now, that's the exact opposite of what we're told in the modern church movement and in the modern church culture. Because in the modern church movement, here's what we're told. We're told, don't worry about doctrine, don't worry about knowledge. Focus on love and unity first, and then we won't care about the fact that we differ on doctrine and knowledge. That's not what Paul says. Paul says we can't just forget about doctrine and knowledge, focus on loving each other, then we won't care what our differences are. Paul says, no, we have to focus on knowledge first. He wrote that to have real love and unity among us as church members, knowledge is actually the foundation, the first thing that we should be concerned about. Do we agree on what the Word of God says? Paul says that's the first thing that we have to focus on unity. Now, it's not hard to figure out why Paul says this first. Y'all tuned in? It's not hard to figure out why Paul says this is true when you think about it for two reasons. When it comes to unity, you must be unified around something other than emotion and feeling. We have to be unified around something other than the fact that we have this emotional feeling toward Jesus or we have this feeling toward Christ. We have to be unified around something more solid, more concrete. After all, Amos did say, how can two walk together except they be agreed in Amos chapter 3. And so we have to have an agreement around something or be unified around something solid or concrete. And so unity has to be around something. But then secondly, the more we love our Lord and the closer we're drawn to Him, the more we love one another. And the closer we are drawn to one another in fellowship. And the more we know of Him, the closer we're drawn unto Him. And the more we know of His Word. Come on, isn't it true? It should be if we're reading our Bible and our daily devotional life. We should be drawn closer to Him when we read it. Listen, we're not drawn closer to Him primarily in a church service. We grow closer to Him or drawn closer to Him primarily in our personal devotional time, in our time with Him and reading the Word of God. So the more time we spend in His Word, the more we learn of His Word, the more we learn of Him, the more we know of Him, and the more we are drawn closer and closer to Him. In Matthew chapter 11, look over there. There's a reason why Jesus said what He did in Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. In the next three or four words, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Jesus often challenges us in his ministry to learn of him, to search the scriptures and to know who he is and to learn of him. These things that he's talking about in 28 through 30 certainly lends itself to unity and lends itself to love with one another. So Paul's not talking about a knowledge based on opinion here. He's not based on that type of knowledge. He says we're to learn the word of God, learn who Jesus is, learn what the Bible says, and then we'll be drawn unto him. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. In order to do that, you've got to have an exacting knowledge of what those commandments are. We can't obey Christ until we know what he says. And so Paul says there has to be this knowledge. So to have the kind of love and unity we're supposed to have, we have to have an exacting knowledge of his word, an exacting knowledge of who Christ is, and then be united around that truth. So the first part of that word, when Paul talks about knowledge, is to have an exacting knowledge of what God says. But the other side of the Greek word that's connected to knowledge here is experiential. In other words, this word means not only have an exacting knowledge, but the word also means to be a participant in that knowledge. We would say it this way, you got to live what you believe. But the word means that we have to know what the Bible says, then we've got to be a participant in what we claim to know. In other words, we can't be a hypocrite. We've got to claim what we believe and then live what we believe. And Paul says, if we'll do this, this is a fancy way of saying we have to live what we know. And if we do that, Paul says, this is the foundation of love and unity within a church. It's one thing to know what the Bible says about attitude. It's another to have a right attitude. It's one thing to know what the Bible says about speech. It's another to have right speech. It's one thing to know what the Bible says about love one another. You love your brother. It's also another thing to love your brother. And so Paul says, we know what the Bible says, but we also have to live what the Bible says, because that's what's always included in knowledge. So Paul says, to have love and unity like we would like to have, I would hope, then we have to have this knowledge of the Word of God. In Christian circles today, we've lost this concept or the meaning of love for Christ and for one another, as well as the unity it brings. Love for Christ and one another is unity, not ignoring the Word of God. It's not a love that's out of ignorance of the Word of God. But real love and unity springs forth from a relationship with Christ built on a knowledge of what the Bible says about him and what the Bible says about us and what the Bible says about the Christian life. Paul's saying this. He says, stay in a correct, precise knowledge of God. Let it draw you together in real unity and love. For real love for people by a church and in a church is not in spite of God's word. It's because of God's word. It's not to love people. Listen, unity in the house of God, Paul says, is this, is to love people who love God's word. Look over in Psalm 119. We were sharing this in Institute the other night. In Psalm 119, this is one of the great verses that defines who we as a Baptist people are. Psalm 119. It's to love people who also love the word of God like we do. Psalm 119, verse 63. This defines us as the Baptist people, but it also defines the type of love we're talking about. Where the psalmist writes this, he says in 163, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. I love to be around people who love God's word. And I love to be around people who love the precepts of God. And so Paul says one of the things that unites us is a love for the word of God, a shared love for the truth of God's word, a shared love for preaching and for teaching and for reading the word of God and obeying the precepts and the principles. It's a shared love for saying, we just want to know what God says and we want to know God's word and we want to understand it. And then we want to be a participant in it. We want to live it and apply it to our life. And he says that's the foundation of real unity. Unity must be around something other than emotion. It must be around knowledge, the truth of God's word. I disagree with the modern church movement that says just love one another and then don't worry about all the rest of the stuff. Paul says, oh no, that's not true. Worry about the other stuff first and let that draw you into a loving relationship with one another. One of the things that we share is a desire to be obedient to the word of God. One thing that draws us together is our love for the word of God, our confidence in the revelation of God's word, the inspiration of God's word, and the preservation of God's word. One thing that draws us together is we just want to know what God says. And then we want to be the best that we can be for him. So Paul says, if we're going to abound in love and unity, then there's got to be a unity that's based on the foundation of knowledge, an agreement in what God says, a hunger for what God says, and an agreement over what God says. So to have real love and unity in church, there must be first a foundation of knowledge, a desire for the things of God. Amen? Come on, this is the easy one. Amen. Foundation. It's easy to believe the Bible's God's word. And we ought to love him and love it and let it drive us in our life. So Paul says, first thing, the first part of the sixfold recipe is there must be knowledge of the Word of God and a love for that. Then secondly, Paul said that not only must there be a love for the Word of God, but if love and unity would abound, then there, if we would have unity and abound, then there's also not only have to be a love for the Word of God and knowledge, but there must also be judgment. So Paul says that love and unity would abound where judgment abounds. He says in verse 9, "This I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all what? In all judgment." There's got to be knowledge. We agree with that. There's got to be the Word of God. There's got to be an exact, precise Word of God. There's got to be an agreement that this is the Word of God. We've got to agree on what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. We have to be in agreement on doctrine. Amen. We've got to be in agreement. We may not agree on every minute issue of the Scriptures, but we certainly need to be in agreement over major doctrine. Certainly need to agree on what a church is and baptism and salvation and the Lord's Supper. We need to be in agreement about the deity of Christ. We need to be in agreement about the major things, the things that we would call our statement of faith. We have to be in agreement concerning all of those things, and there has to be this knowledge. But what I have to remember, though, is that while there must be knowledge to have a real love and unity in the church, there's a principle that we must always keep in mind. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look there if you will, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's talking about a little something different here, but the principle is the same. While I agree wholeheartedly there must be knowledge, there must be an understanding of God's Word, there must be a love for the precise truth of God's Word, a defense of that truth. But while I believe that to be true, I also understand there's a principle we've got to be aware of if we're going to protect or tend unity and love within a church. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, Paul wrote this. He says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," speaking of God, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter," what? "Killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." You know that acting tonight on straight knowledge of right and wrong, good and bad, and the commandments of the Word of God can have the opposite effect of love and unity. Are you following me? It's, you know, you can know what's right and wrong, but acting solely on right and wrong without some other considerations can destroy unity. While Paul says the knowledge of the Word of God and being a participant in it is necessary to knowledge or necessary to unity and love, we can turn right around with the same principle and destroy unity and love if we're not careful. He says that the letter killeth. You know, knowledge alone can kill unity as easily as it can abound it, if that's a phrase. You know, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, since we're already over near Corinthians, turn there if you will. The classic example of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Straight knowledge alone can kill unity just as easily as it can produce it or support it. The classic example of this is 1 Corinthians 8. This is where that whole issue concerning meat arises. Some of you remember that. Paul writes, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one." In other words, who cares if it was offered to an idol? They don't even exist. They're not real. What does it matter? He says, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there's but one God. We know there's only one God and Father, of whom all are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eateth it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled." In other words, some of us here at Calvary would eat meat offered unto idols because it's cheap. Amen, and we can get it cheap. And we know there is no gods but one God. We know there's not one Lord but the Lord Jesus Christ. We can buy that meat cheaper than we can buy anything else. We don't care if it's offered to an idol because we don't believe they're real anyway. Right. But then some of us here at Calvary Baptist Church would say, "But whoa, wait a minute, that was offered unto idols. How can we eat meat offered unto idols? Why would we buy meat that was offered to an idol?" That's where they were. He says, but notice in verse 8, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better? Neither if we eat are we the worst." Paul says it doesn't matter. Then he goes on, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see that which has he which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered unto idols? And through thy knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against your brother and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. This is the great passage on the ability of knowledge, which is necessary to unity and love, to turn around and have the very opposite effect. The Bible says the church at Corinth was killing their love and their unity over the issue of meat. And the reason they were doing it was because they were applying, come on, listen, there is right and wrong, but the problem is they were applying knowledge without discernment. And as a result of that, they were killing one another. Listen, those, you can believe what you want to believe, for you might, if you're a non-meat eater, forgive me, all right? But from what Paul says, there was nothing wrong with eating the meat offered to idols. Nothing wrong at all. There is no false gods. Their idols are just chunks of wood. There is no Savior but the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, it's just a piece of meat that somebody offered to an idol that doesn't exist. And so there's nothing wrong with eating that. But yet there were some among them who didn't believe that. Some felt it was wrong. Now, I could sit back and say, well, Brother White doesn't think we should eat that meat, but I know what the Bible says, and the Bible says it's okay, so I'm going to eat meat. And as a result of that, I destroy unity and love within the church. That's why Paul says there are some things more important, and Paul says for that reason, I'm glad we agree on this issue, I think, because I wouldn't want to be where Paul is when he says, I will eat no meat while the world standeth. Amen. I like a little meat with my meat. Amen. And so I would hate the idea that I couldn't meet anymore. Brother White can't eat meat now because of Brother Wyatt and what he believes. And so Paul says, listen, for love and unity to exist, there must be knowledge among us, but there has to be people. And the only way you can have unity and love grow within a church is that we have to have a knowledge of the Word of God, but then we also must possess the maturity to exercise discernment and the maturity to exercise judgment. Because the word judgment means discernment. That's what it means. Now, this goes along with the idea of knowledge. And it means to be able to take the Word of God. Now, listen. It means to be able to take the Word of God and discernment and see below the surface of a matter, to see down the road of how to apply it and when to apply it and the way to apply it. Now, don't make any mistake about it. And that is that there are things that are right and wrong. And we cannot compromise on those things. And we cannot move on those things. And we cannot give on those things. But discernment is the ability to apply those truths and at the same time save your relationship. It's the ability to apply truth and yet maintain unity. It's the ability to apply truth and still like each other and still love each other. It's the ability to apply truth and not destroy our brother. That's discernment. And it takes not only knowledge, because knowledge by itself will kill. If I just got up and said, listen, you people who don't think that you can eat meat offered to idols, you're wrong. And I will eat meat as long as the world stands, because God said I can. Well, that's knowledge. I'm right. But I'm completely lacking in the discernment of how to apply it and how to deal with it. And as a result of that, I crush my brother. We're desperately lacking today in churches when it comes to discernment. Not about right and wrong so much as just how to deal with one another in right and wrong. And how to deal with situations among us concerning right and wrong. You know, we sometimes set out to do a right thing, and we act out of a lack of discernment to see the result of how we're dealing with it. It's one thing to be right. It's another thing to have the discernment to know how to deal with that. Come on, you with me? It's one thing to know the truth, and another thing to learn how to deal with each other in the truth. It's easy just to get up. It's easy to take that off with their head attitude. Well, they're wrong. Off with their heads. But we have to learn to love each other and deal in unity with each other. Which means we have to not only know the truth, but we have to be mature enough to have the judgment to deal with it. And to deal with right and wrong. And save our relationship with one another. We often set out to do a right thing and act out of a lack of discernment and end up doing the wrong thing. You know, there are many things that through knowledge, we know the Bible says, and for those things, there's no room for compromise or truth. I'm not listening to that. I'm not going to ever say, you know, for the sake of unity and love, we ought to ignore truth. No, the opposite of that. I'm not saying for the sake of unity and love, we ought to compromise. Not saying that. I'm saying that there's a way to deal with each other in relationship to truth, in which we can still save our relationship and our love for one another. There's got to be the discernment to say, this is something that we have to deal with. This is something that must be addressed. This is something that has to be the way it is. But to save unity, we must have discernment how to go about doing that. Simply being right doesn't excuse unnecessarily destroying our unity. Being right doesn't excuse unnecessarily destroying our love for one another. Or come on, you with me? There's being right, and then there's knowing how to be right. There's how to deal with things and knowing how to deal with things. Look over in Proverbs chapter 6, if you would. Are y'all getting this? You're kind of looking at me like I have no idea what you're talking about. Proverbs chapter 6. Paul says to have unity, the first part of the recipe is knowledge. We've got to know what the Word of God says, and we're great at that. Bless God, this is what God says, and we're not budging an inch. This is right. I'm right, because the Word of God's right, and we're not given. We're really good at that, because we're independent Baptists. We hate everybody, amen, and we're just going to stand for truth, hate the devil, and hate compromise, and hate change. And no, I'm just teasing. We do hate change, though. We don't adapt well to change. I've learned that early on as a pastor. Try to change the smallest of things, and half the church will freak out, because we hate change. And so we've got the knowledge part down, but sometimes we forget about the fact that we need to learn. We have to deal with each other so that we might preserve our unity and love for one another. In Proverbs chapter 6, look what it says in verse 16. You'll recognize this passage. There are six things that God hates. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devieth his wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among his brethren. Now I want you to notice something, that it doesn't say that he that soweth discord among his brethren for the wrong reason. It just says he that soweth discord. There's no explanation as to the motive. There's no explanation to the reason. He just says that when you and I destroy unity within a church, when you and I sow discord among the brethren, when you and I cause disharmony within the church, he says God hates that. He doesn't say, now if you sow discord among the brethren for the right reason, if you destroy relationships within the church, if you hinder unity within the church for the right reason, well, that's acceptable. Standing for truth is not sowing discord. Standing for truth is having knowledge and the discernment of how to stand while preserving unity in relationships. Does that make sense to us? Paul says we need this unity. We need to stand on the Word of God. You know what we're like sometimes when we think we're right? We're kind of like sons of thunder in Luke chapter 9. Look over Luke chapter 9. I'll just let you see it. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he, Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went into Jerusalem and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him. They said, oh no, we don't want you in our town. And because his face was, though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, just give the word. And we'll call down fire out of heaven and we'll burn them up. I've said this before. I think the funniest thing about this passage is they actually thought they could do it. Now listen, they were right. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they should have welcomed him into their village. But how did they apply the truth? Let's just burn them up. That's lack of discernment and how to apply knowledge and truth. Sometimes God's people, like I said, are like these two guys. We can't compromise on truth. We're not going to change on baptism. We're not going to change on music. We're not going to change on our standards. Not as long as I'm here. Once I'm gone, you can do whatever you want, but we're not going to do it while I'm here. We're not going to change on the doctrine of the local church. We're not going to change on alien immersion. We're not going to change on a closed supper. We're not going to change on any of that stuff. And we're not going to change on, like I said, on dress and the other music and the other petty issues that people sometimes get bent out of whack over. We're not going to change on those things. But we can't call fire down out of heaven every time we deal with each other. We're allowed to have an opinion. And we're allowed to think that a certain way is the right way. And we are allowed to think that certain things ought to be done. But that knowledge without discernment or discretion and how to deal with it will accomplish the opposite effect of what we intended. It won't preserve the church. It will destroy it. This is why I was telling them in the Bible Institute tonight, this is one reason why I rarely ever have, in 30-some years, I've only had two men ever come and preach anywhere I was at that were evangelists that had never pastored anywhere. Because it's easy to come into a church when you've never pastored and blow in, blow up, and blow out. That's easy to do. But you got to have, not only when you're an evangelist can you come in, you have to be right, but you have to have the discernment of how to deal with a church, how to deal with people. And it takes somebody who's pastor to be able to do that. And the same thing's true when it comes to church. We have to deal with each other the same way. We have to understand, listen, we need to stand for right. And I can have an opinion, and I can believe this is the way it should be done, and this is what we ought to be doing, and this is the way we should do it. I can have all that. But at the end of the day, I've got to have the discernment of how to deal with it and preserve unity within the church. We also need, maybe even more so, discernment when it comes to areas of liberty and conscience. You know, the specific issue that Paul was facing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is that sometimes there's not always a right and wrong. There's a good and a better. And when those areas of good and better, that comes to conscience and liberty. We're not always going to agree on liberty and conscience. I'm trying to think of liberty and conscience. Some think it's okay to have a television. Other people think you should take that thing out in the field and blow it up with a shotgun. Some people think it's all right to do certain things. Some people think it's not. And there's no right or wrong. It's just worse or better or good. There are certain things that I haven't sinned if I've done it. Maybe it isn't as expedient, but it's not necessarily sin. And in those areas, in those cases, we all have to have knowledge of what we think is right, but we can't destroy unity with it. There has to be the discernment to understand that everyone's not always going to agree with me. Not everybody's always going to think that's the way it should be done. The pastor's not always going to do it the way I want it done. The church is not always going to do it the way I think it should be done. And in those areas, if there's no clear violation of the scriptures, there's got to be the discernment to know how to handle that and preserve unity. So Paul says there's got to be knowledge, but then Paul says there must also be judgment. So for love and unity, there must first be knowledge that is precise because it's based on the Word of God, a knowledge that I not only must know but must be living. And then we have to have the discernment to know how to use that knowledge, to apply it, when to get involved, how to help, how to correct, when to realize that this is an issue of liberty, the discernment to know which mountain's worth dying on. The discernment to say sometimes, you know what, well, it's going to be all right. You with me? Thirdly, love and unity abounds where God's people approve things that are excellent. Chapter 1, verse 10 of Philippians, he says this, that you may approve things that are excellent. The word excellent appears 60 times in our Bible. And excellent means that which is different from the norm. When we think of excellent, we just think of things that are superior, but the basis of the word is things that are different from the norm, things that surpass the norm, things that are better than common. You know, you can live commonly or you can live excellently. You can behave in a common manner or you can behave in an excellent manner. You can live in a common way or you can live in an excellent way. And so Paul says for love and unity abound, there's got to be this desire to approve of or to live in excellent things. Excellence means that there's a difference from the norm and that it far surpasses all others. Love and unity abounds where God's people are pursuing and seeking to individually live excellent lives for the Savior. Come on, does that make sense to us? You want to defend love and unity within the church? You want to abound in love and unity in the church? Find out what God's Word says. Have the discernment of how to apply it. And then every single one of us, Brother Chad, individually strive to live excellently for our Savior. To rise above the common, to rise above the norm. And live as best we can for the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity abounds where God's people seek to rise above common behavior. Come on, listen up. Excellence abounds, love abounds, where God's people within a church seek to rise above common behavior. It's where we seek to rise above common speech. It's where we seek to rise above common attitudes. It's where we seek to rise above common selfishness and live for Christ. It's where we seek to live above those things and seek to live excellently for our Savior. You know, it's easy, is it not, to fall into the trap of common speech, common attitude, common behavior, common attitude toward one another. It's easy to fall into that because that's our nature. But we're to strive to live excellent lives. To say, you know what, I'm not going to allow my speech to be common, my attitude to be common, my behavior to be common, my thinking to be common. I want to rise above that and live in a way that is excellent. Listen, we serve an excellent God.
Amen.
And love abounds where we realize that and serve Him as excellent as He is.
Amen.
Listen tonight, He is excellent in power. He is excellent in judgment.
Yeah.
He's excellent in justice and works. He's excellent in ministry. He's excellent in testimony. He's excellent in kindness toward His people. He is an excellent God. He is an excellent Lord. And He is an excellent Savior. And we as God's people should strive to live excellent lives. And so to have love and unity, we need to strive to live excellently. Lives that seek to rise above bitterness, because that's common. Lives that seek to rise above gossip, because that's common speech. Lives that seek to rise above hatred and envy. Lives that seek to rise above selfishness, because that's how the world lives. Lives that seek to rise above having my own way, that seeks to rise above demanding my rights, that seeks to live above self-interest. That's common. That's how the world lives. The world says, I want my way or I'm going to have a fit. But to live excellently says, you know what? I know what the Bible says. And I need to use some discernment. And I need to strive to live not after a common fashion, but in an excellent way, the way God would have me live. Come on, amen? He says, if you want to have unity and you want it to abound, then there has to be excellent lives and excellent living. Unity abounds where God's people seek to live excellent like their Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says this, that though he was poor, right, though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we might be saved. He sacrificed self. That's excellence. That's rising above the common and living excellently. So if we're going to have love and unity, there's got to be knowledge. There must be discernment. And there's got to be desire of every one of us to say, I'm not going to become common over this issue. I'm not going to become common over this thing. I'm not going to let what somebody did cause me to live or respond in a common way. I'm going to get my way, but I'm not going to react like the world would react in a common fashion. I'm going to seek to be excellent over this issue. Amen? If Christ, who is rich, can become poor for me, surely I can sacrifice myself over this issue and rise above common response. And then fourthly, for love and unity to exist and grow, God's people must be sincere. He says in verse 10, prove things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere. Have you ever, I find myself doing this more than I'm getting older, but have you ever been looking at something and you're trying to read it and you're trying to, you know, your arms only go so far, so you're trying to read it and trying to see it, and so you think, oh, I need some more light, and so you pull a curtain open or something so you can get more light in. And a lot of times I'm working down in a garage, and this time of year I'll have the doors open, and just the other day I was working on something, and I had the doors open, and so I thought, well, I can't see a thing. So I stepped out into the sunlight because I thought if I get out in the light, more light, I could see better. You ever done that? The Greek word from which we get the word sincere comes from a combination of two Greek words. And I like this. One of those Greek words is used in reference to the rays of the sun and the brightness of the sun. Then the other word that makes up this compound word means to be judged by sunlight. And together they give us the idea of sincerity. It means to clearly be seen for what we are. To clearly be seen for what we're doing. To have our motives and our actions tested by sunlight. That's what it means. That's what the word sincere means. We think sincere means not to be a fraud. That is true of our English word, but the word that's used here means to have your motives and intents tested by the sunlight. It means to have what's in our heart, our motives, drug out into the light of the sun to be seen for what they are. It means for unity to exist, I have to constantly allow God to search my heart and my motives. I must know my own heart and the purity of my own motives. In other words, if we're going to have unity, we have to have the knowledge of God's word. Amen. We have to have discernment on how to handle it. We have to have this desire to live excellent lives to say, you know what, I'm not going to live commonly. I know what the Bible says. And I want a unity within our church. I want to love one another. And so therefore, we're going to strive to live above the common. And the only way we can do that is if we have this desire to live in sincerity. In other words, where we're constantly dragging our own motives out into the sunlight. Where we're constantly dragging our own intentions out into the sunlight. Where we're examining why we're doing what we're doing. Oh no, come on. Is why I'm reacting this way what I'm saying it is, or is it something else? Is this my motive, or is something else really my motive? Is this really a stand for truth, or is it something else? Am I really taking a stand for God, or is this something else? Am I really burdened that much about this is right, or is it something else? Is this really for the good of the church, or is it something else? That's sincerity. Listen, if you're going to have love and unity within the church, it's going to abound. There's got to be a continual examination of the motives of our heart. Are my motives the thing I claim, or is it really about something else? I'm upset. I'm acting in this way. I'm speaking out about these things. Is it because of a pure motive with discernment based on truth? Or is it something else? Am I responding in such a way that's based on the knowledge of the Word of God within discernment in an excellent manner? Because I'm concerned about what's right. Or is it something else? You know, usually we can answer that question by whether we're acting on knowledge, discernment, or excellence. Is it really about what's best for the church, or is it something completely different? Paul says to have unity, we've got to be constantly examining our intents and our motives. And can I tell you this evening? I'm not saying that necessarily about here, but I know this much. I've been around churches a long time. And a lot of times it's little stuff that gets blown up into nothing because it's not about truth. It's not about knowledge. It's about something else. It's about not getting my way. It's because I didn't have any say. I didn't have any control. I thought it should have been done some other way. And we blow it up into a stand for the truth when it's something else. And you know sometimes how we know the difference? By whether or not we handle it in an excellent manner. Look over in Psalm 139. How do you do that? How do you drag your motives and your intents out into the sunlight, especially when you don't want to? We're great at making ourselves into champions for the truth. Oh, come on, you've done it. Don't get quiet on me. You've done it. We get all spun up. You've never got all spun up about something and then God come along and tell you, this is not about what you say it is. It's about who did it. It's about the fact that you wanted it some other way. It's about the fact that you didn't get your way. It's the fact that it didn't go the way you wanted it to. God just smites you because he says, this is not about you standing for me. Don't make it about me because it's about something else. In Psalm 139, how do you do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. In Psalm 139, look at verse 23, it says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. You know what verse 23 says? Drag what's in my heart out into the sunlight so I can see what it is. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know what I should do? Listen, if I am concerned about knowledge, and if I have discernment, and I want to live excellently, when I get spun up about something, or I have an ill feeling towards someone, or I'm mad about something, or upset about something, or reacting to something, you know one of the first things I should do is get on my knees before a holy God and say, God, just drag what's in my heart out into the sunlight, and let's see what it is. Show me whether or not this is really about you or if this is about something else. Show me if this is really about a stand for truth or if this is about something else. Show me if this issue is really about what I say it is, or if it's about something else. Can I help you out tonight? God will drag it every bit right out into the sunlight. And he'll show you the ugly truth of exactly what's in us. That's part of excellent living, is to say, God, before I destroy unity, before I mess up my love for somebody, God, could you show me what's in my own heart? Let me see if this is me or if it really is what I say that it is. That's pretty good advice because the Word of God says it. The trouble is we at times don't have the courage to do that. You know why? Because many times we already know. We already know. If you're saved, it don't take long when you're on a, when you've made your cause a just cause. It doesn't usually take long for God in the quietness of the night to come along and say, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know why we know that? Because, and when we fail to get right with him, we just get mean and bitter and we no longer live excellently and we destroy relationships and we hurt the church and we hinder unity. Together, these things give us the idea of sincerity to know what's in our heart. And if you don't know what's in it, then get on your knees before it. Listen, if nothing else tonight, before you and I ever cause a problem, before you and I ever hinder unity, before you and I ever endanger our love for somebody else in the church, the very least we should do is get on our knees and say, God, examine me. Let me see my own heart. Let me see my own motives. And chances are, God's already been telling you. But if nothing else, get on your knees in the Word of God and ask the Lord, Lord, there's this thing, and I don't want to destroy love and unity between me and so-and-so or me and the church. Lord, would you just search my heart and know my thoughts and show me my motives? Would you drag the thoughts of my heart and my motives out into the sunlight where I can see them clearly for what they are? Lord, is this really that big of an offense, that big a deal, that big of a problem? Am I really operating out of a right stand for truth, or is my motive wrong and endangering unity within the church? Lord, show me. I want to know. You know, when I was in Bible college in pastoral theology, I had a very wise teacher in pastoral theology who had pastored for years, and he made a statement 37 years ago I've never forgotten, and he said this. He said, you know, in the ministry, he said that the devil will stir people up to attack you, because that's the way the devil works. He'll stir up people to attack your kids. He'll stir up people who will come after your wife. He'll stir up people who will come after your family. He'll stir up people who will come after your feelings, who will come after your pride, who will come after your preaching, who will come after your motives. He says he'll stir up people who will be a thorn in your side when it comes to decisions. He says he'll stir people up in all those areas. And here's what he said. He said, and if the devil ever finds one that works, you will never get a moment's rest in that area. Ever. Ever. And for that reason, I've always tried to just let stuff roll off. You say, I'm preaching, never get mad? No, I'm just saying you'll never see it. I just kind of let it roll. You say, well, I think I've seen you mad. No, you haven't. You just got to let stuff roll off and go on and use some discernment because I don't want the devil to know what gets to me. And can I say this? I think that's just not true in the pulpit. I think it's true in the pew. If the devil ever finds out he can get you spun up over things that you think are a just cause, you'll never run out of just causes. Amen. If the devil ever finds out there's a way to get you offended, to get you angry, to make you upset, if there's some way to hinder your love for each other in unity, the devil will never give you a moment's rest. Listen, awareness of our motives and the intents of our heart, the awareness of living a life without offense, those are the things that come together to bring unity within a church. We can't allow the devil to stir us up over wrong motives and wrong intents. Because if we do, like I said, we will never get a moment's rest. It's not just a matter of right and wrong, better or good, or even better or worse, but the motives and the intents of my heart. A motive based on self and pride or selfishness or personal offense can ruin an effort that's good and just. You might be right. But if you're not doing it out of a right motive, you're just going to destroy unity and cause problems. So Paul says there's got to be sincerity. Fifthly, almost finished. For love and unity to exist, the desire to live the Christian life without offense has to be a priority. Look what he says in Philippians 1:10. He says, live excellent, prove things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, and that you may be without offense. That doesn't mean to be perfect. It means to have a desire to live the Christian life without offense. It's got to be a priority. You know, I can say a lot of things about this, but it's simple enough that the best way to preserve unity and love in a church is for every member to do their best to live without needless offense. It is to think of the effect of our words. To think of the effect of how we handle things. To think of the effect of the way we respond to things. Because what we say, what we do, how we act has an effect. And to live without offense is to consider that effect. It's the same thing you tell your kids. Why didn't you think about what you were doing? You ever said this? Well, you should have thought. This is Paul saying, you want unity in your church? Well, you ought to do some thinking. Think about how you act. Think about what we say. Words have an effect. Amen. Well, I'm just asking. I'm just, you know, just standing for right. Well, yeah, but you crushed somebody in the process. Yeah. Well, I'm just standing for right. Yeah, but you destroyed unity while you were doing it. Because we didn't think about the effect of things. We should strive to live without offense. Now, sometimes truth is offensive. But at the same time, that's the difference between saying, you know what, I want to do the right thing here, but I want to preserve unity, and I want to make sure that I handle this rightly, and what I say, I understand it has an effect. People hear what I say, and it has an effect on them, and it has an effect on our church to live above offense. How long do you have to do this? Look what it says in verse 10, till Jesus comes back. Well, can I just live without offense for the first 90 days I'm a member? No. Can I just live without offense until I find something wrong? Because I know there's something wrong. I just haven't found it yet. No. We're to strive to live without offense until Jesus comes to preserve unity. And then lastly, we're done. Because I don't want you to get all ununified. Sixthly, lastly, if we're going to preserve love and unity in a church, we must seek to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. I don't even, if you don't even know what that means, it just sounds good. To be filled with the fruits of righteousness in verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. The term fruits of righteousness alone means, or would mean, works that are the result of being right with God. But no doubt it means that in our text, but we would also go on to say that this is behavior and actions that are a result of, listen, fruit of righteousness would be behavior that's the result of abounding in knowledge, abounding in discernment, approving excellence in our lives, an awareness of our motives, and an awareness of living a life without offense. And when all that comes together, it produces the fruit of what? Righteousness. It produces the fruit of a right life, of a right fellowship, of a right unity, or of a right love. When all those things come together. This is simple enough. Want to preserve love and unity in the church? Then let every member strive to be filled with a desire to do things in such a way that pleases God. To handle things in such a way that it brings honor and glory unto the Savior. Well, I'm right. Well, I know. Okay, great, you're right. But handle it in a way that brings glory and honor unto God. Handle it in a way that does it and preserves unity. Because anything that destroys unity and love within a church doesn't bring honor and glory unto the Savior, because this is His body. And we're to handle it in such a way that brings glory and honor unto Him. You know, tonight a church is a family. And just like in your family, love and unity has to be a priority. It's got to be. It has to be maintained. It has to be cultivated. I'd love to tell you that my wife and I love each other so much that unity is never have to think about it. But it's got to be tended. And it's got to be maintained. And it's got to be worked on. Because there's continual challenges to it. That's true in a marriage. It's true in a family. And it's true in a church. But you know why? Because in a church, we've got an enemy who has a big stick. And he's constantly stirring. And since there's a whole bunch of people in the church, he's just not stirring a church. He's stirring every person within it. And there's nothing more that he would love than to destroy unity and love within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if he does that, he destroys the work. There is no missions. There is no outreach. There is no discipleship. There's nobody getting saved. There's nothing happening. Because it becomes a situation which God cannot work. And so it's got to be constantly maintained, constantly looked after. It doesn't just happen. Wouldn't it be good if you could get saved, join a church, and unity just happened? It just always was there. And we all just loved each other. And nobody ever said anything stupid. Nobody ever made me mad. Nobody ever offended me. Everybody always treated me like I'm king of Calvary. Everybody always just treated me amazing. I'm the queen bee. Everybody treats me just right. Wouldn't it be great if that was that way? But come on, it's not. It's not. You know why? Because we're sinners saved by grace. And we say the wrong things and do the wrong things. And we forget sometimes that there are other people in the world besides us. We forget sometimes there's other people who have opinions other than us. We forget sometimes that the world doesn't revolve around the way I want it. And we forget sometimes that we have to maintain. We can't just take each other's love for granted. We just can't take our unity for granted. We've got to maintain it, work at it. So Paul gives us the six keys. It's got to be based on knowledge. We've got to be in agreement with the Word of God. And the more you know about the Word of God, the better our unity is. We've got to abound in discernment and discretion. Because it's just not about knowing truth. It's knowing how to use truth. And how to apply it and how to use it. It's one of the hard parts of pastoring or being in leadership in the church is just not knowing what's right. It's knowing how to apply it and how to use it. And hold the church together at the same time. And the same thing's true in our individual lives. It's to approve things that are excellent by refusing to live and act commonly. It's to allow our motives to be tested by God, to say, God, just show me what my real motive is here. If I am really sincere in what I'm doing, if what I say is the cause is the cause. And then we're to strive to live in a life that's above offense. And then lastly, to abound living in the fruits of righteousness, just do right and strive to handle truth and differences in a way that gives God glory. Wouldn't it be great if we could just take the last one? Just do the right thing and live for God's glory. Listen, I love our church. I think we've got unity and love. No church is perfect. But it has to be tended. Has to be maintained. And I'm not satisfied with what we have. I'd love to see it abound yet more and more. But it ain't going to just happen. We can't have 140, 30, however many people there are, doing our own thing. We have to take the recipe from the Word of God, and we've got to apply it in our life. Not waiting for others to do it, but we've got to do it. Amen? It's got to be maintained. It's got to be tended, because it's always being challenged. Why don't you stand with me if you would?